And our sermon text today is John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Authority is at the heart of our message today. Some men acquire an authority amongst their fellow men that gets them killed. Mohandas Gandhi spent his entire adult life fighting British colonialism and the suppression of the rights of the people of his beloved India. Although he never held elective political office, he brought a moral and spiritual authority to activities like civil disobedience versus violent revolution. He used tactics like boycotts and sit-ins and protests to bring worldwide attention to the plight of the mass of the Indian people. He was revered by the people and almost single-handedly brought about the Indian independence movement. The British also found it impossible to smear or stymie or thwart his authority. How they hated him! Gandhi was assassinated in 1948 by a Hindu extremist. Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., of course, is the famous civil rights leader from the 60s who consciously followed the template of Gandhi in fighting for voting rights for blacks in the South. He, too, employed boycotts, sit-ins, protests to mobilize people across the South. And although he also never held elective political office, he nevertheless bore a moral and spiritual authority amongst the people. The establishment envied it, of course, and sought to destroy. In the end, they could only do so by destroying him. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated on April 4, 1968, in Memphis, Tennessee, by James Earl Ray. Both men had an authority. They had their problems, too. They were not perfect men. There were some problematic issues in their lives. But both men had an authority that could not be bought, sold, or put in a box. Both men had premonitions of their deaths as well. Martin Luther King said in a speech shortly before his death, "I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." Our text deals with authority. It's at the core, at the center of the text today. Webster defines power or authority as power derived from opinion, respect, or reputation. Influence. Now, we will see that Jesus' authority is derived not from respect, but from another source altogether, not from man. But that authority will also provoke those who aspire to exclusive right over God's ways and people, who thought they were the authority, and they will seek his death too. Let's look to our text today, shall we, as we examine this issue of authority. It's our title today. Authority. Jesus' teaching bears a self-authenticating authority. And we'll define a little bit more closely what self-authenticating means. But here, Jesus' teaching bears a self-authenticating authority, not because he seeks his own glory, but because he seeks to glorify his Father, as evidenced by his conformity to the law of Moses, verses 14 through 19. This point encompasses verses 14 through 19. Now, we left off last week with a sense of ambiguity as to who Jesus is, precisely, in the minds of the people, that is. Some said he's a good man. Others, no, he's leading the people astray. Things will begin to clarify more today. After biding his time in Judea, letting the initial wave of messianic energy subside at the onset of the Feast of Booths, once again, time and place are very crucial to John in understanding who Jesus is in his gospel. We are in the midst of the Feast of Booths. You remember he refused to go up with his brothers as an opportunist in the political movement, right? So as this messianic energy subsides, when the people would have been most susceptible to forcibly taking him and crowning him king for the purpose of supplying for them a life of bread, right? This is what they're seeking. Jesus now goes up into the temple precincts to teach about the middle of the feast. The bread of life is feeding his sheep in the midst of Israel's great harvest festival, the Feast of Booths, commemorating God's goodness in providing abundance of bread. What a beautiful picture this is. Stop and reflect on this. What a beautiful picture this is. Israel's teacher at home. The temple was the locus of Israel's teaching ministry. The Levites being the anointed faculty of the University of Yahweh. Deuteronomy all through the Old Testament, but of course Deuteronomy 33:10 says, "They shall teach," that is the Levites, "shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar." The twin purpose for the tribe of Levi. But here was the ultimate Levite, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, patiently teaching the people. And he was doing it with authority and conviction. He could not be gainsaid. We know this from the response of the opponents. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man," and the emphasis on that pronoun is derogatory, "how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" It's because he was homeschooled. Or, well, more precisely, it's because he is the original master whose knowledge you, O Jews, and all who preceded you seek to learn, stretching back to Moses. He is the original teacher whose Torah you and all who preceded you assiduously study, stretching back to Moses. He is the original master. He is the original teacher. Only in your original ignorance, you do not know this simple, basic fact. Now, the Jews, like every good scholar, had developed the disciplined habit of not going very far in their learned discourses on the Torah without citing a previous rabbi or scribe, saying something like, and you still find this in the Mishnah and the books of the rabbis. They would cite a point and say, according to Rabbi so-and-so, blessed be his name, and give the citation. And they would do this lest they be suspected of creating novel heresy or running off on irrelevant tangents. Preachers don't do that, though, do they? No, they don't do that much. Knowing the previous body of knowledge also lent weight to any good teacher's points. In our day, we would say that all of their work was well documented or well footnoted. Trinity Evangelical Divinity School's motto, when I matriculated there in 1981, that's ancient history now for most of you, right? But when I went there, one of the things that drew me, one of the truths that drew me to Trinity was their motto, study with the men who write the books. Study with the men who write the books. About 20 years later, they had to change that to study with the men and women who write the books. Heaven knows only now what that might be. Study with the multiple genders who write the books, right? They have since dropped that motto. I'm not sure what it is now, but at the time, it was study with the men who write the books. At the time, some of the best evangelical scholars taught there, and it was exciting to sit under them and learn many of their skills, including documenting our work. Jesus didn't do any of that. Rather, as in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, you have heard it said, but I say to you, Jesus of Nazareth was not intellectually lazy. Neither was he presumptuous or arrogating authority for himself, like some first century Joseph Smith. No. He was possessed of original self-authenticating authority, as we put it. Jesus was possessed of original self-authenticating authority. Self-authenticating. That is, not needing any other authority for support or power other than its own. We say the same thing about the scriptures, that they are self-authenticating. Not needing any other authority to judge of it for support or power other than its own authority. And this owing to the fact that he was the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Once again, we know this from the prologue, which is our center of gravity for John's gospel. We know this. Not necessarily the contemporary crowd to whom he speaks. But it is of a piece with what the people concluded following the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember from Matthew chapter 7, concludes, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribe. Well, being such, Jesus brings them deeper, and he also confronts them with the implications of his authority. He says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And again, we return to the Trinitarian motif of the Father and Son, don't we? Again. Of which doctrine this gospel abounds. The Father and the Son are one. The Word was with God. The Son's will is not to do his own will, but that of his Father's. The Son's teaching is not his own, but that of his Father's. There is no more original self-authenticating authority than this. Well, who is it that can discern this? Are light bulbs going on for you? Are you indeed discerning these truths? I hope so. Jesus tells us who indeed can discern this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Our Lord now is expanding his teaching on the elect who will inevitably follow him. This is not an isolated statement, but you are meant to digest this from the Bread of Life sermon, if you will, and previous places where Jesus talks about God's sovereignty in creating faith and life in believers. He does this in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, chapter 4 with the woman at the well, chapter 6, where we saw, indeed, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's utter sovereignty on God's part in calling people to himself. Our Lord is expanding his teaching here on the elect who will inevitably follow him. Those who do the Father's will and seek to do the Father's will indeed come to him. But it requires a birth from above, as Nicodemus learned, initiated by the sovereign God of redemption, and not initiated by dead men of their own dead will. But once such a one is drawn, once birthed from above, that person seeks to will what his Savior wills. He doesn't amass a scholar's weight of learning outside of this experience of faith, amass a scholar's weight of learning in order to assess whether Jesus' teaching is authoritative or not. Well, we'll sit in council and we'll let you know later, right? No. That will always end in frustration, as it has in the past, by unbelieving men who study the text. It will always end in frustration and skepticism, and even move some to what Jews eventually sought to do, kill the original authority. That's why Christ is hated around the globe, and his people are hated as well. No, the seeker of God's will must have another approach. If I can cite a couple of authorities here in doing this, Dr. Carson, one of the men who writes the books that I had privilege to study with at Trinity, his commentary on John is excellent. But he says here about this willing God's will, the seeker who wills God's will, he says, a seeker must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. This is a faith commitment. This is a faith commitment. You don't come to these things without a living faith. He goes on to say, finite human beings cannot set themselves up on some sure ground outside the truth and thus gain the vantage from which they may assess it. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. It requires a previous faith commitment. St. Augustine put it very elegantly, and I won't give you the Latin, but it translates as faith seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. But when that perspective is achieved, the believer will know that Jesus' teaching is of his Father and bears the Father's original self-authenticating authority. Is this true of you? Those of us born from above, bearing bearing genuine faith, those of us born from above bearing faith, we know this of a truth, that Jesus speaks from the Father. And it is true. And a corollary of this truth can be found in who gets the glory, too. Who gets the glory? Who benefits? Qui bono, right? Who gets the glory? Make no mistake, scholars vie for reputation and glory. They surely don't study and write for money, do they? Any of you who have studied at university, you know this. Henry Kissinger said, university politics are so vicious precisely because the stakes are so small. And one of those stakes is glory, the petty glory of scholarship. As Jesus has observed about the Jews already, back in chapter 5, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? The world gives and receives glory amongst itself, doesn't it? We see it all the time. Headlines are filled with men giving glory to one another amongst themselves. It gets tedious and boring. I hope it gets tedious. I hope Hollywood gets tedious and boring for you after a while, right? I hope you're not caught up in the world's giving and receiving glory amongst themselves. Jesus, and consequently those who seek to do his will, seek rather to glorify the Father. The closer I come to the end of my journey, my cousin just finished his race. The closer I come to the end of my journey, the more I seek to bring glory than to one other than myself or anyone else, that is, to God himself, to the Father, and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my will dovetails a little more, hopefully a little more every day, with the will of the Father, with the will of Christ, in seeking to do these things. And I hope that's part of your Christian maturity as well, that your heart and soul dovetails more and more with the will of God as you seek to bring him glory in all that you do. And because of this motive, this unself-centered motive to bring glory to his Father, both he and us, we can be trusted then, and so far as we do so, in him there is no falsehood, as verse 18 tells us. Well, if these points have not been enough to prick their consciences, then Jesus delivers the coup de grace. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Well, thus far, yeah, okay, sure. Yeah, amen. Moses has given us the law. Let's rejoice. Let's do cartwheels. Yet none of you keeps the law. Oh, man. Oh, that hurts. Although, this would not have been a surprise, really. The history of the Jews is replete with the utter inability for Israel to keep the precious trust of the Torah by obeying its commands. As Matt has pointed out to us several times in our Sunday school class, that's the gist of the historical books, isn't it? We read it over and over and over and over and over again, right? Every child in synagogue school knew this basic fact. But since the return from exile, since the return, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, labored to keep scrupulously every jot and tittle of the Torah so that it would never happen again. They would not be like their fathers. In this they took great pride. But Jesus has already reminded them otherwise and will continue to do so. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And the exclamation point on this observation that they cannot keep the law themselves is their own violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill? You can't keep the law. You're seeking to murder me. He's touched a nerve, Jesus says. He's touched a nerve here. And that brings us to point two, encompassing verses 20 to 24. Authority. Jesus' teaching does bear authority in your lives. Many of you know this. It's a simple, basic fact, but for many of you, perhaps not so. Jesus' teaching bears a self-authenticating authority, not because he seeks to violate man's law, but rather to keep God's law, as evidenced by his conformity to the law of Moses. In the ancient hierarchy of demonic entities, largely of Persian origins, much of it adapted during the intertestamental period by the Jews. In the ancient hierarchy of demonic entities, there was the demon of fear, Barabbas, who often drove his victims to fits of paranoia of being the subject of murderous intent by others. Barabbas. It was a problem, especially among royalty. Herod, a paranoid megalomaniac, it was a problem especially among royalty who sat uneasily upon their thrones, like Saul, King Saul, right? And one of the skills of court exorcists was to drive out such entities, as David with his harp used to do for Saul. Now, he's not identified as such in our text, but the crowd certainly project the kind of fear that he typified upon Jesus. Jesus had struck a nerve concerning their keeping of the law. They tried to strike a nerve in this upstart rabbi by attributing his accusation of their murderous intent to demonic fear. But Jesus simply parries that thrust by taking them back to the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, as chapter 5 tells us, verses 16 through 18. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus brings them back to this. I did one work and you all marvel at it, he says, in hopes that they may gain insight. He does this by drawing their attention to a very practical solution to what would otherwise be an apparent conflict in two competing ordinances in the Torah. That is, the command to keep the Sabbath when it conflicted with the command to circumcise on the eighth day. We read from the Old Testament that command to circumcise on the eighth day. Well then, Mr. Smarty Pants Rabbi, what happens when that eighth day falls on a Sabbath? Will you break the Sabbath by doing a work not necessary on the Sabbath, which could be done on one of the other six, or will you break the command to circumcise on the eighth day? What a dilemma. The solution arrived at was that, of course, since Moses gave you circumcision, inherited from Abraham and the fathers, codified in the law by Moses, then mercy required that this ordinance be observed on the Sabbath. After all, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, as we read earlier today. This day, the Sabbath. What a delight the Sabbath is, right? I hope you find the Sabbath a delight, not a drudgery, but indeed a delight. This day was made for doing the works of God, for worship, for fellowship with God and man, for displaying God's mercy. It was no ordinary work. It was indeed a consecrated act of mercy commanded by God. It held priority over the command to keep the Sabbath. In fact, it is implied that by doing this work of mercy, circumcision, the spirit of Torah, was indeed being kept. Any conflict was only apparent, not real. Jesus then adroitly draws a direct analogy from one act of mercy to another. The making of a man's whole body well on the Sabbath. You circumcise one part of his body in the act, the ritual of circumcision. How can you protest when I indeed make a man's whole body well on the Sabbath? From the lesser to the greater, Jesus is moving here. If this was true of circumcision, how much more is it true of healing? Do not judge by appearances. Do not judge by appearances. The conflict you perceive is apparent and not real. In fact, you should seek the right judgment personified in the one who stands before you, whose judgment is of old, foreseen, for example, in many places, but in our Old Testament text in particular today. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. Here's the point, right? He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. It is with this right judgment that we are to judge, that is by faith, having been born from above. This having happened, we seek his wisdom according to his embodiment of the law. We seek his wisdom according to his embodiment of the law, which has not only righteousness and obedience at its heart, but mercy. Zechariah tells us, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another." So, our Lord is appealing here. Our Lord is appealing to murderous hearts. It is indeed an appeal to mercy. The appeal of our Lord to murderous hearts is to seek right judgment. Not by standing outside of faith and new birth and attempting to judge by fallen logic and fleshly appearances before you seek his will. No. Do not stand outside of faith and the new birth and attempt to judge by your prior fallen logic and fleshly appearances. That is, by standards held in a life of bread. They always end in death and delusion, as you will. But rather, judge by right judgment, that is, by standards established by the bread of life in which he gives faith and a new birth. How we need this. How we need this. This is how we see Jesus for who he is, and not how he's characterized by the world. The world, judging by its standards, we see it here in our text, will see it continue to unfold in the Gospel of John, that those who follow this path will inevitably become Jesus' enemy and our enemy. Jesus is on a collision course with evil and sin and death. He has a rendezvous with the cross. The more grace, the more mercy, the more love he lavishes upon the world. And he's doing that here in this text. It may not jump out at you immediately, but this is indeed what he is doing in this text. The more grace and mercy and love that he lavishes upon the world, the more hatred and contempt he engenders from the world. This is why he was hated then, why he's hated now, and why those who follow him were hated then, and why they are hated now. So it's crucial to ask, to inquire of your own heart. How about you? Do you judge by appearances? Are you waiting for the world's logic, for the world's demonstration of Jesus to be true before you believe? Then you will come to this end. Outside of faith, outside of the new birth. How about you? Do you judge rather by right judgment? That is, by faith in the new birth that God gives from above. If you do, then you will see Jesus for who he is, and you will will the will of the Father and the Son, and you will find eternal life in this Christ. Well, let us now come then to that place where those of us with faith, having been born from above, judge with right judgment in discerning the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.